Scripture reading this morning is going to be in Luke chapter 8. If you're using your Pew Bibles, it's going to be on page 866. We're going to read Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through the end of the chapter. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately the discharge of her blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds are surrounding you and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared, in the presence of all the people, why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James, and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but is sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened.
Well, last week, Luke began a mini-series on four things that plague human beings in our fallen, sin-cursed existence. Four things that we desperately need deliverance from. And I'm aware that in this age of social media and yellow journalism and clickbait, that as soon as you hear four things we desperately need deliverance from, you're probably already tuning out. Not another one of these listicles again. But I would caution you not to tune Luke out, because the things that he brings to our attention are very important, and what he has to say next will shock you. So pay attention as we continue in this mini-series to look at the second two. Last week we looked at the first two of these things that we desperately need deliverance from. First, we saw that mankind is threatened by the forces of nature. We saw this exemplified for us in the story of Jesus calming the storm on that sea that day, as he was crossing with his disciples. And then secondly, we saw that we are oppressed by the forces of evil. And this was graphically illustrated for us in the story of that man from the Gerasenes who was inhabited, taken over by lots and lots of demons, a legion of demons. And in both cases, we saw something of the deliverance that Jesus Christ is able to bring. Like I said, in the first one, he calmed the seas. And in the second, he ordered this legion of demons out of this man and into a herd of pigs. This morning, what I'd like for us to do is to look at the last two of these four things that plague human beings in this fallen world. And like last week, I want us to see something about the salvation that we can experience from all that oppresses us. And most importantly, as I prayed, we want to discover more about the Savior that brings this deliverance. So if you're taking notes, you'll find a place to do that on the back of your bulletins. You'll find a little outline with some blanks that you can fill out. And this is the outline that we'll follow as we work our way through this passage this morning. Number one, we want to see some predicaments requiring salvation. Some situations, predicaments that we face that we need to be saved from. And then secondly, we want to look at some properties of this salvation. Some predicaments and some properties of this salvation that is available to us. First, though, some predicaments requiring salvation. These last two predicaments that plague humanity come out of two stories here in this passage that Ethan read, two stories from the life and ministry of Jesus that are woven together. They occur together. The first predicament really comes to the fore through an unnamed woman, beginning in verse 43. And she illustrates the crushing, defeating oppression that comes to humanity through disease. In her case, the woman was plagued with a discharge of blood. And though we're not given all of the gory details, it's very likely that her condition was gynecological in nature. That is, that it's not really a joke. This is something that plagues her and humanity. That there was something that plagued her right in the fact that she was a woman, and it just overshadowed her life for 12 years. This is a chronic problem. It's not just something that crept up now and then. For 12 years, she had been suffering with this disease. And I know it's speculation on my part, but it's not much of a stretch, you know, to say that on top of the physical distress that this woman had to endure, was all the emotional and psychological toll that disease always takes whenever it strikes us. It's quite possible that her condition would have prevented her from having children. Maybe if it was known about, it may have even prevented her from marrying someone, if the option of not having children, of having children was off the table. That may not have made her very attractive to the opposite sex. If she was Jewish, her predicament would have been it would have rendered her constantly ceremonially unclean. She wouldn't have any kind of entrance into the religious and therefore social life of the community. She would be ostracized. Her social circle would be very, very small, maybe just her family. And this is the thing about sickness and disease, right? It doesn't just affect your body. It affects almost every aspect of your life, your work, your well-being, your relationships, your mind. This is why it's such a formidable enemy that we face in this fallen world. You know, one little nerve, one tiny little pinch of that nerve, and it can lay you out flat, unable to think about anything else. A microscopic little bug can leave you unable to do anything. Two hormones just out of whack a little bit can totally mess up your life for 12 years. And with these kinds of consequences, it's no wonder that people do just about anything to rid themselves of a debilitating disease. This woman was no exception. Verse 43 tells us that she had spent everything, her life savings, on medical care, but it hadn't accomplished anything. She'd had multiple x-rays, CAT scans, MRIs, blood tests. It hadn't revealed anything. She did everything the doctors told her to do. She ate ostrich eggs. She wore underwear woven with a special cloth. She stood on her head for 3 hours every day. She even probably consulted a higher authority than doctors, the mummy bloggers, right? But 3 to 5 drops of clary sage in a nebulizing diffuser hadn't done anything for her, okay? Nothing helped. Nobody helped. And that's the point. There wasn't anything that anybody could do for her. After 12 years, the only thing that had dried up was her flow of cash. It's a perilous situation. And some of you, I suspect, know how this woman feels. Maybe it's not a flow of blood that you're dealing with, but it's chronic back pain. It's muscle disease. It's Parkinson's or MRSA or migraines, cancer. And yes, you've been helped by some degree by doctors, but in many cases, let's just admit, the best they can do is just scratch their heads and perhaps manage some of the symptoms of the disease rather than removing the disease itself. I hope, just like last week, that I don't have to work too hard to convince you that disease is indeed one of the major predicaments from which we as human beings desperately need deliverance. A constant reminder, some of you a daily and hourly, minutely reminder of the fact that everything in this world is broken, even our bodies. And this leads us to the last predicament that mankind is plagued with and from which we need salvation, and that is death. This is illustrated in the story of this man named Jairus, whom we are told is a ruler in the synagogue. He was a leader in their version of church. He ranked highly in Jewish life, both religious life and cultural life. But none of that means anything right now, because the only thing on this guy's mind right now is that his daughter, his beloved daughter, his only daughter, is dying. And death, you know, is a bitter enemy. In Scripture, it's referred to as our last enemy. And last there means not just the last in a series of enemies, but last in terms of the bigness of that enemy. It's the last and it's the greatest enemy that we all face. It's the King Koopa of adversaries. Okay, and all life long, you know that at the end, you're going to have to face it. So it always kind of hangs over you. But then for some people, death becomes imminent. You know, maybe you have months or weeks the doctors have given you to live, and you know that it's imminent, it's coming soon, and it hangs then really heavy on you. This is precisely what Jairus is going through right now. His daughter has received a terminal diagnosis, and she's on death door. At this stage, by this stage of the game, you can already hear the death rattle. And it wasn't that long ago that Jairus' daughter was playing with a rattle, right? She's only 12 years old, for goodness sake. She's just a child. But on the other hand, in that culture, she was on the brink of womanhood. That was an age in which, just same with boys, you were, your childhood years were behind you, and you were to be regarded as a young man with manly responsibilities, looking forward to a bright future. This girl would have just been entering now a marriageable age, though that's hard for us modern people to think about. In other words, her whole life, her whole future ought to have been ahead of her. And this is how you know that death is a nasty, vicious enemy. You know, we've kind of come to terms as much as we can with death claiming people in their mid to elderly years. But even that's never easy. Even today, Darcy is grieving over the loss of her grandfather. Mary Beth, grieving over the loss of a dear friend of hers. It's never easy. But it's absolutely brutal to lose a child, to have to bury a child. I can't imagine any other human experience that would testify so strongly to the fact that this world is broken. Something has gone horribly wrong when 12-year-olds are dying. And then when it's your child, your only child, well, I can't even imagine what that would be like. So disaster, demons, disease, and death abide. These four. But the greatest of these is death. And all four of these predicaments point to the overarching oppressor that we face. And that is sin. I believe that both Luke and the Lord would want us to consider this for a minute, that because both disease and death point to the presence of sin. Let's go back to the woman, for example. If her flow of blood was gynecological in nature, then it points us back to Genesis chapter 3, doesn't it? It reminds us of the time in which God issued a curse upon humanity and upon women in general. This was the way the curse fell on them in particular. He says to the woman in Genesis 3, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And the curse, you understand, is not just limited to just labor pains as you're delivering the child. No, you understand that this curse affects the woman throughout the whole process. The whole thing is cursed. The whole apparatus is affected. Okay, there are monthly reminders of the curse. And for this particular woman, daily reminders that our humanity is fallen because of the reality of sin. Not necessarily one-to-one correlated this woman's sin, but just correlated to the fact that humanity has sinned and rebelled against God, and because of that, all of humanity is underneath the curse. And furthermore, as Scripture testifies all over the place, death is our enemy because of the reality of sin. You know this, for example, from Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men." Why? Because all sinned. And you know Romans 6, 23, don't you? "The wages of sin is death." This is, why is there death? Because there's sin. It's the wage that sin incurs. All of this is to say, as we saw last week, that we don't just need to be delivered from storms and Satan. We don't just need to be healed of disease and delivered from death. Ultimately, the big thing that we need, desperately, all of us, is to be saved from our sin. I'm sure that the naked guy in the area of the Gerasenes knew that, if you were here last week. I'm sure that this woman knows this, and I'm sure that Jairus even understands this. There's a clue in our text that everyone seems to understand this, but it's very difficult to see in our translations. Look at verse 48. Jesus says to the woman, "Your faith has made you well." Okay? Now, we think that refers to healing, physical healing, but actually in the original, the word for well is the word for saved, to be saved. And so a better translation is, "Your faith has saved you," which has connotations that are much bigger than just physical healing, right? It's a fullness of salvation that has come to this woman. And then again in verse 50, Jesus encourages Jairus by saying, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." But there again, well, don't think just physical healing, because the word is better translated as, "She will be saved." And I think what Jesus is indicating here is that what's necessary is more than just physical healing. These people need to be saved from the pressing reality of sin. And all of us do. Every one of us is in the same predicament. We don't just need physical healing. We need spiritual healing. We don't need to just escape death. We need to experience the fullness of salvation from our sins. And thankfully, I'm here to tell you today that such a salvation is possible. And so it'll be worthwhile, I think, for us to look at this passage to see what we can learn about salvation to make sure that we have clung on to it. So let's look at some properties of this salvation. Some properties, some different aspects of this salvation that we're talking about. And the first and most important property of this salvation is the person in whom this salvation is found. Both the woman and Jairus know the person, and they know that this is no ordinary person. All right, you have to believe that this woman is done with ordinary people. Luke makes a point of this at the end of verse 43 when he says, "She could not be healed by anyone." She couldn't be healed by mere humans. She couldn't be healed by any doctor. But obviously, if this woman is coming, she's coming as one who believes that there is one who can heal her. There is one person who has the ability to heal her. Not just anyone, but the one. Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High God, who she's heard so much about. She's heard all of the stories of all that he has done, and she believes that this one is not just able to heal by laying his hands on her, which is the common understanding in those days, that's if a person's to be healed, that's how he or she will be healed, by direct physical contact. This woman believes that this one is so powerful that she merely has to touch the hem of his garment, just the outer fringe, right? That it, in their culture, just where the tassel would be. And that would be enough. If she could do that to this person, then she believed that she would be healed. And Jairus, on his part, his actions betray the fact that he believes Jesus to be his superior. Even though he is a high-ranking official, he's a ruler of the synagogue, he has all kinds of stature and status, he's high-ranking and influential, and yet how do we see him when we're first introduced to him? He's falling at Jesus' feet in the position of humility, imploring him to come to his house and do something about his dying daughter. He believes that this one is greater than he is. And so he prostrates himself to show that. And sure, these actions tell us a little bit about the woman and about Jairus and the state of mind that they're in, the state of heart, the state of soul that they're in. We'll look at that in just a minute. But more profoundly, what I want you to focus on right off the bat is that these actions tell us something about Jesus, something very profound about Jesus. They tell us that he's a man, yes, but that he's much more than a mere man. He is the God-man. And so he is to be esteemed. And the only proper way to approach this one is from behind, like the woman did. Do you see that in the text? She came up to him from behind. Or on your face, at his feet. That's the way to come before this highly exalted God-man. Furthermore, he is the one on whom the power of God was to heal. Luke's already told us this in chapter 5, verse 17. And this power is vividly portrayed in these stories, especially in the case of the woman with the flow of blood. So she touches him on his garment, and two things happen immediately. Number one, the flow of her blood immediately dries up. Stops. It's over. She's healed in an instant. And in the same instant, Jesus feels a sort of power rush out of him. He senses in his body and in his spirit that something has just happened. Okay, so he stops and he calls out, "Who touched me? Who touched me?" And everyone's like, "It wasn't me." They're looking around at other people. Was it you? Wasn't me. They're shaking their heads. Luke tells us everyone's denying it. So Peter, who's ever the spokesman of whatever group he's a part of, he basically rebukes Jesus and he's like, Jesus, come on, why would you ask that? Don't you see there are thousands of people here? There are hundreds of people literally pressing up against you, jostling you, trying to get to you. They're reaching out and grabbing you. At any given time, there's like 15 people touching you. And you ask, who was it that touched me? Seriously, Jesus. And Peter's a little bit embarrassed, you know, at Jesus' question. But Jesus replies in verse 46, seriously, someone touched me. For I perceive that power has gone out from me. Now, I can tell by the looks on your faces that the way that you're looking at me tells me that you want me to try to explain this a bit. Like, what really happens when Jesus heals people? And honestly, I can't tell you. All I know is what Jesus says here. Apparently, that there was some sort of an internal physical sort of sensation. You get the impression that it was maybe taxing on him in his humanity to be this agent of power through which God operated. Okay, I don't know what this is like. I can't see it, or I've never experienced it, so I just don't know. And I think Jesus understands that about us, that it's hard for us to see what goes on here in the spiritual realm. And so there are some ways that we can somewhat experience it in the text. So, for example, last week, we were not sure what it's like for a man to be possessed by hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands of demons. And if Jesus was to just cast out those demons, then we could believe by faith that they would have been cast out by the man's subsequent behavior and actions. But one of the way providentially it worked out, even according to the demon's own desires, is that Jesus cast them out into pigs. And then we can kind of see the power and the activity of those demons through those pigs in the direction that they're running in their berserk movements. Okay, it's kind of like a vivid graphic portrayal of the power that we otherwise would be unable to see. And I think Jesus is letting us in on this too when he says he perceives that power has gone out from him because someone touched him and something has happened. Someone has been restored and made whole, and he wants to know, who is this? I don't know. If you're looking, you're still looking at me like that, and I've got nothing else for you. I don't know. But here's what you need to know about salvation. It is found in no one else. For there is no one else. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. This woman knew it. Jairus knew it. My question is, do you know it? Have you come to this one, to this person, for this salvation? Have you come to him with your face in his feet, honoring him, approaching him like he is worthy of, and begging him, imploring him for the salvation that he brings? It's a question for personal reflection. And I want us to look secondly at another property of salvation, and that is the pathway. Okay, the pathway that leads you to it. Back to the woman for a moment, and back to Peter. You know, he's right. There were hundreds, maybe even thousands of people that were touching Jesus, bumping into him, brushing up against his clothes. Why then, we might ask, if this is what happens to Jesus, that he perceives power going out of him, why, as people are brushing up against his clothes every second, why isn't every second he feeling power go out from him? Why aren't people being healed left, right, and center, restored of everything? Now, certainly, people are being healed that day. But why isn't it happening almost automatically like it did for this woman, with everyone else that would just so happen to touch Jesus that day? And the answer is, because only one person that we know of touched his clothes in faith. Okay? And faith is the pathway through which salvation comes. The idea isn't that Jesus is magic and that he's got magic clothes and that all you have to do is touch the magic clothes in order to be healed. No, the point is that Jesus is the divine Son of God, the only one with the power and the authority of God to heal and to save. And the person that believes that, the one who grasps the hold of that Jesus in faith, that's a person that will be healed and saved. This is precisely what Jesus explains to the lady in verse 48. He says, "Your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you." So it wasn't just the act of touching Jesus. It was the act of grabbing on to Jesus. Even he's so powerful that even the hem of his garment, grabbing on to that is indicative of the fact that this woman has clung to this one as her only hope for healing and salvation. And again, the question comes to you. What about you? Have you been saved by faith? And understand, please, that I'm not asking you if you've bumped up against Jesus, okay? I know you have. You're here today. You're around him. You hear Jesus preached and taught, many of you, every single week. Your parents, your wife, they know him. So yes, you're around him. And in a few chapters, we'll see that Jesus himself will predict that many people will come to him on that great day of judgment. And they'll say, Lord, Lord, we ate and drank in your presence, and you preached in our streets. I was right there. I even bumped up against you as you were preaching in our streets. And what will Jesus say? Luke 13. He'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. I didn't perceive that any power came out of me to save you as you bumped up against me. There's no contact there that's by faith. It's only by proximity, and that counts for nothing. All that that's going to do is perhaps deceive you into thinking that you're fine, and then it's going to end up damning you. My question for you is, have you been saved by faith? Have you clung on to this Savior, this Jesus, with all that you have, all that you are, that you're putting all of your hope and your trust and your faith in this person? That's what leads to salvation. That's the pathway. You can do that today. You can cling to this Christ by faith right this moment. And speaking of pathway, here comes a messenger in verse 49 down the pathway from Jairus' house. Jesus has been delayed a little bit in this exchange with this woman, and now Jairus' daughter is dead. Okay, it's too late. At least that's the general opinion. It was certainly the opinion of this messenger, because when he comes, he says, basically, you know, when Jairus, when you first came out here to Jesus to get him, that was fine. It was a decent idea. I mean, as a last resort, fine. But now it's too late. You guys were delayed a little bit, and I understand that. Nothing can be done at this point. Okay? So Jairus, it's probably best if we let Jesus go, if we just let the teacher go, quit bothering him, quit delaying him. And on the face of it, that sounds kind of nice and thoughtful, at least as far as Jesus is concerned. The messenger wants Jesus freed up to help save the hundreds of other people who are there, other living, breathing people who have gathered there. And so he's saying, basically, let's quit monopolizing him, okay? There's all kinds of living, breathing people who could be helped. Jesus might be able to heal them. But I'm sorry to say, Jairus, but your daughter is not living and breathing. She's died. It's over. It's kind of a jerky thing to say to Jairus, but it's very polite as far as Jesus is concerned. The problem is, it is rank unbelief. These are the words of rank unbelief. This person is essentially saying that Jesus is just a teacher. And maybe, just maybe, maybe he could have healed her when she was alive. But there's absolutely nothing he can do now. It's rank unbelief. It's the absence of faith. And what you need to know is that it's very possible for you and the world to be very polite in the expression of their unbelief. You know, they're very, very polite about Jesus. Oh, he was a good teacher. He was a moral example. He was a revolutionary, and we love mavericks. Very, very deferential, very nice things to say about Jesus, but that, my friend, is rank unbelief. He is all of those things, but he's way more than all of those things. He is the living Son of God, the only Savior. So it's not enough to be just nice and polite when you're dismissive. The bottom line is that this is unbelief. This is the absence of faith. It is living based only on what you see and what you know. Okay, according to natural kinds of standard unbelieving categories. It doesn't even allow the possibility of some supernatural kind of invention. For those of you who are here in Sunday school, it's very in-the-box thinking, okay, in a closed universe box with no God, that's the kind of thinking that you would come to. It's unbelief. They won't even allow the possibility of something outside of the box. And it wasn't just the messenger that believed and acted this way. It was the whole crowd of mourners, friends and family, people who had gathered, neighbors. It was very, very much a part of that culture that when a person died, the whole community would gather and mourn, literally mourn with wailing and weeping in order to express their condolences and to grieve with those who are grieving, weep with those who are weeping. So this group had already assembled at Jairus' house, okay? And they were in the process of mourning and wailing. And when Jesus arrives, he's curious to know, is there any faith that can be drawn out of this group of people? So look at verse 52. He asks, he says this, a very provocative statement, verse 52. Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And what was the reaction? What are these people who a second ago were wailing and weeping and gnashing their teeth? What do? Instantly, they go to the opposite end of the emotional spectrum. They can go from full-on grief and tears to full-out laughter, mockery, derision. Who does this guy think that he is? We've seen dead people before, okay? We're familiar with death. We know that she's dead. That's the thing about unbelief. It's stuff that you think that you know just based on your own limited natural experience. They know that dead people can't be raised. But friends, this is unbelief. And it threatens to derail the faith of Jairus. There's multiple people in his ear right now. Friends, family members, next door neighbors. And they're saying to him, "Oh, buddy, I'm sorry. But it's too late. She's dead. There's absolutely nothing that can be done for her. Come on, I'll weep with you, brother." But Jesus, he wants to nurture the faith that's in Jairus' heart, because he knows that such faith is the pathway to salvation. So Jesus gets in his ear too. And he encourages them with these words. He says, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." It's a great reminder, isn't it, that fear leads only to despair and death. That's what, if you give in to your unbelief and your fear, that's where it will lead you, to despair and to death. On the other hand, faith is the pathway to salvation. Faith isn't just, I have to say this because our culture just is so wrong about what faith is. We have faith in faith, like some kind of circular, ingrown kind of a nonsense. Faith is not just crossing your fingers and wishing upon a star and hoping for the best, okay? Faith is being certain about the unseen and entrusting oneself entirely to the object of one's faith. And when the object of one's faith is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then that's what leads to salvation. Why can this woman and Jairus entrust themselves entirely to Christ? They can do so for more reasons than they can possibly be fully aware of, even at that moment. What they will come to know, and what we have come to know, is that Jesus is able to heal and save because he is on a pathway. He's on the pathway to the cross. And very shortly, he's going to give of himself so that we could be saved. A heavenly father is going to watch his son die, his only son, so that we could be saved. This Savior is going to defeat sin and the cursed and the devil, everything that plagues us, as he suffers on the cross. This one, this Savior, is going to have an issue of blood in order that people with issues of blood might be healed and saved. And this Heavenly Father is going to watch His only Son die, as I said. But more than this, He's going to pour out His wrath on that Son in our place, in the place of sinners, so that we might have peace. He knows wrath so that we might know peace. It's unbelievable. But it's true. And then that's not the end of the story. 3 days later, Jesus will be raised gloriously again from the dead, utterly defeating our last enemy, death. So the grave would have no more victory over us. Death no longer has any kind of a sting. So that when we die, it can be said of us, "Do not weep. This brother is only sleeping. He's not dead. He's going to live for eternity because of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done on His behalf." And that is why Jesus Christ can be the perfect object of your faith, the only right object of your faith. So friends, put all of your faith in Jesus Christ, in the crucified, buried, risen, ascended Lord who has all of His enemies, all four of these big ones, and sin to boot, under His feet. Two other very quick properties of this salvation. Third, the publicity of it. The public nature of salvation. I would just want to point out that if Jairus, if he exercises faith, if he's going to do that, what he's also going to have to do is he's going to have to push through all of these crowds of opposition. He's going to have to tell the messenger to talk to the hand. He's going to have to walk past all of these mocking, derisive people and take Jesus into his home. And it's all going to be very, very public. All of this is done out in the open. Yes. And what I'm trying to say to you on the basis of this and other passages in Scripture is that faith must be borne out publicly. And by the way, just to button up the story here, I know I've been jumping around between these stories and to the beginning and to the end, but you need to know that faith does not disappoint if faith is in this Savior. Jairus and Jesus do push through the crowd. Jesus only allows a few of his disciples to join the parents and him in the house, and they close that big heavy door behind them, shutting out all of the laughter, all of the mockery. And then it's just them right beside this little girl's bed. And Jesus very tenderly takes her by the hand and says, "Child, arise." And the text says, her spirit returned to her. She lives. She lives again. She gets up immediately. There's a word that occurs over and over again in the text, pointing out the efficient nature of Jesus' salvation. All of this stuff happens immediately. Immediately, she gets up after being dead. Now, after I've been sleeping for 8 hours, it takes me a while to get up, okay? I got to stretch and rub my eyes and hit snooze a couple of times. I got to transition a bit. But this girl, after being raised to life again by Jesus, pops right up out of bed and has breakfast. What power? What authority Jesus has? And faith in him will never disappoint you. And then consider the woman. So Jesus is calling out, "Who touched me? Who touched me?" And everyone's denying it. Everyone's saying, "It wasn't me, it wasn't me." The woman realizes that she can't be hidden. She realized nothing escapes the notice of this God-man. There's no such thing as being obscure and anonymous when it comes to Jesus. So she comes forward, trembling, falling down at his feet. And this is what I want to point out to you from verse 47. This is what she does in that state. Declaring in the presence of all why she touched him and how she had been immediately healed. You have to believe that this woman preferred the obscurity, the anonymity. Right? She's been living in the shadows for 12 years at least. She doesn't want to be in the limelight. Okay? She didn't want to bother the teacher. She just wanted to slip in and touch his robe and be healed and go. But that apparently wasn't an option. Faith demands a public proclamation in the presence of all people. Salvation has a very public property to it. And I say this, I'm making a big deal about this, because I strongly suspect that some of you here have been saved. You have faith in the Savior. And you have been healed and forgiven of your sins. But you're shy. You're not good in front of people. You much prefer the background to the limelight. And the thought of publicly professing your faith, for example, in the waters of baptism, is just horrifying to you. Listen, I understand. I understand that. And this woman understands. She comes forward trembling, okay? But she comes forward. And this is what salvation requires. It requires you to declare in the presence of all the people why you have clung to Jesus Christ in faith and how it was that he has saved you. And the primary way that you can do that, and that Jesus has for you to do that, as I say, is through the waters of baptism, where you publicly declare in the presence of your family and your friends and legions of demons and angels, in the presence of God himself and Jesus Christ, you're declaring publicly in the presence of all your faith in this perfect Savior. Some of you need to still do that. Just one more property. You've been very patient. And that is peace. The peace that comes as a result of putting all of your hope and faith in the risen and exalted Lord. Peace with God, peace with fellow man, peace and wholeness in your soul, a peace that passes all understanding, that peace that comes from knowing Jesus and being known by him. I love this. Do you see this beautiful, peaceful, familial kind of language in verse 48? He calls this woman daughter. She's unnamed for most of the story, but then when Jesus approaches her, she's his daughter. She's not just some obscure woman. She's his daughter. And in the context, there's another daughter in this text, right? This is a daughter who is 12 years old, and she is adored by her daddy. She's his girl, and he would do anything if she could be saved. And in that same context, you have to understand that Jesus is viewing this obscure woman the same way. This is a woman of faith, and so this is his daughter. He loves her. There's an intimacy and a fellowship there and a peace that passes all understanding. You can't understand it, can't explain it, but it's true nonetheless. And so Jesus says to her, go in peace. And friends, I trust, I pray, I hope that every one of us in this place today can go in peace, having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior for sinners, peace with God through his sacrifice on our behalf on the cross, and peace with fellow man. And perhaps our bodies won't be experience this peace. Some of us will still be called to endure chronic pain, I'm sure. But there is coming a time when he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And there will be no more sorrow, no more weeping, no more visiting funeral homes, no more sciatic nerve pain. I long for that day. Mostly because I will be face to face with this Redeemer. Amen.